Greetings, all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 217, the book of Philippians. At this point, the Apostle Paul is talking about the ultimate destiny of man when he becomes in the exact image and likeness of his Creator. That means becoming a divine being. That was the purpose of man. That's the reason why the devil is there, trying to, in every possible way, to make man miss the mark, so he would not be, you know, reaping that reward for which we were created, the ultimate. Well, obviously, God was not going to allow it. That's why he offered the sacrifice of his son. And there was no other way. Because when we commit sin, the penalty is death. And somebody has to pay for it. And that's why our very Creator had to pay the penalty for it. It's not just so we can become little puppies, you know, beholding the face of God and playing a harp, but so we can enter into his very family, being exactly like him in every possible way. And he will always be our father, and Jesus Christ will always be the elder brother and have the preeminence over us, but we're going to be members of the same divine family. And the men of God had known it from the beginning of time, from the Garden of Eden. You see, that's not something new. And yet people, because of blindness and ignorance, which most humanity, you know, has been in that darkness and blindness, They lost their understanding of this matter. You know, the ultimate knowledge and understanding that you can have, the destiny of man to become just like his Creator. And so that's what Paul is talking about. That's what John was saying later on in his epistle when he's saying, you know, beloved, you know, we don't know what kind of future awaits us. We don't know how things are going to be. But this we know, that when he appears, we shall be like him, for, you know, we shall be exactly like him. We shall be able to see him face to face. And a human being, flesh and blood, cannot see God face to face. Angels can, that's true. But what he's talking about, that ultimate reality, we shall be exactly like him. That's what Christ was saying. If you overcome, you'll get to sit with me on my throne as an equal heir and co-heir of God, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8, speaking of the destiny of man. That's what Paul is talking about. And this instructions and teachings and comprehension, part of the law of God, have been there from the beginning of time, and yet people of blindness never understood it because their minds are darkened. And so they are to this very day, and yet they claim to be the high and the mighty of religion. And so he says, this is where our citizenship is. That's where our reward is, to receive that spirit body to be exactly like him. And he, when he comes to this earth, and when he resurrects us, when he brings us out of the grave, or for those of us who are still alive, we're going to be changed from mortal to immortality. And for our citizenship, that is, he said, who will transform us, that is, transform our lowly body, this physical flesh and blood, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. You see, plain words. And it goes over people's heads when they read it, because their eyes are darkened, their ears are, you know, stop, their hearts, you know, is fat, cannot understand. And the preachers are not teaching the truth. They're teaching lies, a little bit of truth, and much, you know, darkness in it. And so we're going to have a body, a spirit body, just like his. Totally identical. That's why he's called our brother. And he's the firstborn. He's only the firstborn of many brethren. That's one of his titles. By the resurrection from the dead, from the grave. And so we're going to have his glorious body according to the working by which, you know, according to this work that he does in us, being formed in us, in righteousness, not lawlessness, he is able even to subdue all things to himself. As he said, by myself I swear, every knee shall bow to me. And it's not only that you just bow to him because you're afraid of him, but you literally serve him, worship him, walk in his path and commandments, desire his very nature and character, eat his flesh, drink his blood. You see, doing it from the heart, not being constrained to do it, until you become just like him. That's how you become subdued to him. And he says all things. Well, not every human being is going to be saved, because, as you read in several places, he died for the sins of many, not for everybody. There are going to be some incorrigible ones, but they're going to be the minority. And yet, God made it very plain in many places that the majority are going to be in his kingdom. And so, we continue in chapter 4. Therefore, he continues, the Apostle Paul, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, to stand fast in the Lord, beloved, not hated. Because God hates the wicked. God hates those who depart from Him. You see? Anybody, He said, who departs from Him, my soul shall loathe him. Or as Christ would say, anybody who puts his hands to the plow and turns back is not worthy of me. And so what He's telling them, in essence, continue to walk in the law, in the truth. That's what the law is all about. People just throw those words into the air, the truth, and people don't know what they're talking about. What does it mean, the truth? You obey God. He's a lawgiver. He's the king. He's a ruler. How does He rule? Can anybody rule without law? You have anarchy without law. You see? That's what it means to walk fast in the Lord. Follow in His footsteps. Continue to carry your cross. Obey the law of God, regardless of what evil comes upon you because of that, since the world hates it, the devil hates it, his demons hate it. You know, his evil workers upon this earth hate the way of righteousness, the ways of light. They'll make fun of it, they'll poke fun at you, you know, they'll persecute you when they can, they'll kill you if they can. And so it says you continue to walk steadfast in the Lord, and that's what it means. If you don't know what it means, it's just ethereal teachings to you. But when Christ dealt with His people from the beginning of time, when He called them as a nation, when He married them as a wife in Sinai, He told them, be you holy as I am holy. Walk in my laws, statutes and judgment, precepts. That's what it means to walk in the Lord. If you don't know what it means, you see, then you have a false religion. And most people walk in a false religion thinking that this is the religion of God. They, you know, concoct their own ideas of what truth is, what righteousness is, what good things people should do, then mix it with some knowledge and understanding of the truth that you find in every given religion to one degree or the other, and they all claim to be the true religion. Well, that's not standing fast in the Lord. And so He said, that's the way you should be. You stand fast in the Lord, you're obedient to His path and His way and His commandments, and be a beloved son, as Christ was told by His Father. This is my well-beloved Son in whom I am pleased. Why? Well pleased. Because He obeyed His voice, obeyed His commandments, not because He was a rebel against Him. And so He continues about some other brethren. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. What does it mean? You know, they have party spirit. That's against the law of God. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the tidings, in the preaching of the good news, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. And God spoke about the book of life from the beginning of time. What is that book of life? Those people who walk in righteousness, who obey the law of God, are written in it. Those who depart from it will be blotted from it. As God told Israel through Moses, when God said to Moses, in essence, you know, let me alone, I'm going to destroy them and make you a great nation. Moses didn't want that. He was not interested in self-exaltation, and so he did his best to dissuade God from doing it. And then he said, finally, well, blot me, blot my name, you know, keep them alive, just like Paul would say. I'm willing to be a curse from Christ for the sake of my kinsmen, my brethren. Well, Moses said that to God, and God says, oh no, I'm going to blot out from my, you know, from the book those who sinned. This is when you lose your name in that book. That's when your name is erased from it. And that's what you read at the end of the book in Revelation. That the people of God, if they turn away from the truth, all the false brethren who claim to be the people of God, if they take, as you read in the end of the book of Revelation, if you take one single word or teaching from this book, his name shall be blotted out from the book of life. And that's what he's saying here. You continue to walk in righteousness. That's the faith. And your name will remain in the book of life. And these workers that he was mentioning here, obviously, were righteous people, teaching righteousness, walking in righteousness, and therefore their names are in the book of life. That's how you know that your name is there. And then he says, rejoice in the Lord always. You see? Not do your own fun. That has nothing to do with God. But in accordance with the law of God, when you do it, then that's rejoicing in the Lord. That's what it means to rejoice in the Lord. A lot of people, again, use it as an ethereal statement, and they don't know what it means. If you are disobedient to the law of God, you despise it and have contempt for it, you do not walk in the Lord. Because the Lord commanded us to walk in His path, in His footsteps, and He gave us a law, and He was uncompromising about it, and He said that the soul that sins, it shall die. So to walk in the Lord, that means to be obedient to that law. And so it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. That's a part of the law of God. The Lord is at hand. Now, he thought in his days, like many others, that Christ's coming was imminent, right there, around the corner. And so he went about teaching that. And that's why he was extremely zealous also at the same time. And God knows that. He says, so he allowed that, in essence, fable to be spread around, and he didn't stop it. He could have stopped it very easily by just telling them, no, wait a minute, we've got 2,000 years to go. He didn't, because human beings, under the assumption that, things are at hand, they get, a sense of urgency, and they work even harder. And so God used that. Even though it was not true that he was coming right there, but, he allowed them to believe it. And in the process, many of them got very urgent, and the sense of urgency was in many. And so they worked very hard. And then he wanted to test them. When they find out that, no, he's not coming in their day, what are they going to do about it? The righteous continued to walk in the faith, and the many fell away. You see, because their obedience to God was conditional. And God wanted to find out. That's why he allowed it also to spread around among the brethren. And so he says to them, be anxious for nothing. In other words, what you can do, you can do. What you can't, let God do it for you. So what do you need to, be anxious about anything? But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, not complaining, griping, if God is a God of love, or how come? Thank God that you're alive for every breath of life, that you were brought into existence, even if you die tomorrow. So what? You'll be brought back to life, and if you were obedient and righteous, you'll get a spirit body, you'll become a divine being. What are we complaining about? Even if we lost, a loved one, so what? As painful as it may be at the moment, it's just a momentary pain. Just like they just went to sleep. And they wake up, we wake up, and the end of the story, we're all in the family of God. You see, we don't think that way. And so, oftentimes we pray to God, with bitterness in our heart, and complaining, and griping, and pointing the finger at God. And he says, no, when you pray to God, you do it with supplication, with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. You see? To whom do you go when you want something? You didn't say go to Jesus Christ, even though he's our immediate head of the body. You go to God. He's the head of the family. You see? You go to the top. And yet people do not have that relationship with the Father. They're created because of their deception and confusion a Jesus religion. Everything is Jesus. Jesus is not everything. You see? Jesus is a part of the story. You have God, you have Jesus, and you have the church. You see, and you have all the children. That's everything. And when people don't understand that, they become idol worshippers. And so Jesus to them is not a God, but an idol. They make an idol out of him and forget about God. And God says, don't make idols before me. So we should worship the head of the family, the Father. We should honor and revere and worship Jesus Christ. We should honor and walk in His law. We should love the brethren. You see? And so, these are instructions of the law. You have a request, you go directly to the Father. It doesn't mean you don't talk to Christ and you don't request from Him either. As Stephen said before he died, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, because it came from Him, it goes back to Him, the spirit and man. You see, how he preserves it, we don't know. But these are the teachings, they're very plain. You got a request, you go to God directly, the Father. And the peace of God, again, the peace of the Father, didn't say the peace of Christ, though it is also the peace of Christ, as he said, my peace shall be in you, that passes all understanding. But also understand what Paul is making very plain, because he's inspired, by the Father, by Jesus Christ, to always make us understand what it is all about. You see, to have the right perspective in our worship of God and of Jesus Christ, to understand the priorities, always to have it first and foremost in our eyes, the Father is always number one, never Jesus Christ. He made it very plain. My Father is greater than I. Worship Him, honor Him, glorify Him. He left us an example and people do not follow it. You see, they give lip service to the Father, and the majority of their religion is around Jesus. And so that's where you see. Wherever you go, all Jesus, Jesus. Jesus did that, Jesus, you know, of course He did all those kind of things, and He should be honored and glorified and worshipped. But never forget the head of the family. Otherwise it's an offense to the Father and to Jesus Christ Himself, and He does not accept our worship when that's the way we behave. And so He continues here, and the peace of God, of the Father, of Elohim, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see? Now the other way around. It comes from the Father. All things come from the Father. Life comes from the Father. Our first walk with Jesus Christ comes from the Father, because if He didn't beget us and give us the Jesus Christ and revealed His Son in us, there would be no relationship there. You see? But people have forgotten all those kind of things. They're not paying attention to the Word, to the teachings, to the law. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's magnifying the law. He's expounding the law. He's teaching the law. And this law can never be done away with. And this law has been from the Garden of Eden, from the beginning of time. Finally, brethren, he said in verse 8, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. What is he talking about? If you don't know the law of God, you don't know what he's talking about. You want to know what he's talking about? Go study the law of God. Every jot and every tittle of it. Every statute, every commandment, every precept, every testimony, every saying of God, every command of God, all those things will tell you what is true, what is noble, what is just, what is pure, and what is good and what is lovely. And yet again, people use this scripture here as a poetic, ethereal teaching. Sounds lovely, sounds sweet, sounds nice, and people feel good about it. And again, thousands and thousands of sermons have been preached around it, and all kind of things like that. You know, just be good, you know, even the New Age have the same doctrine and philosophy. Be good, be nice, you know, commit random acts of kindness. All kind of things like that. You see it on bumper stickers. Sweetness in us, you know, have a happy smile. And they do their own thing. And some of them are good. You see? And then they go and do other things which are blasphemy in the sight of God and abomination, detestable in His sight. So unless you know the law of God, you don't know what you just read. It's only when you know the law of God, from Genesis 1:1 to the end of the book, then you know what Paul is talking about. And I always remember who Paul is, a Pharisee to the end of his day, expert in the law of God, and the prophets, and the writings, and the Psalms. Therefore, he's able to expound all these matters, and if you don't have that background, you don't know what he's talking about. And you wrestle with this kind of things to your own destruction because you are deceiving yourself. And so he continues, whatever things are of good report, because the Bible, God, the law, the Torah, command us to be children of good report, not bad reports, not, you know, gossiping but one another and speaking evil of one another. Whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And that's exactly what David was doing, day and night. Oh, how I love are your law, he said. It is my meditation day and night. That's why he's going to have that awesome future. To be a ruler over all the tribes of Israel. And the apostles are going to be under him, each one of them having the rule over one tribe of Israel. And David over them. He's going to be their boss. You see? It's one kingdom. One religion. One faith. One law. One Torah. One doctrine. One God. There are no divisions. There are no religions. Judaism, Christianity, and the subdivisions among them. That's the confusion of men. That's Babylon. And that's what Babylon means. And that's what he's saying here. The things which you learned and received and heard, which is the law of God, the entirety of the counsel of God, from Genesis 1:1, the purpose of man, the law that was given, how to behave, how to become like God, like Christ, that's what he's talking about. So all the things that you have received, because he taught them, the law of God, the entirety of it, and heard, and so in me, because I practiced it, I lived in it, I didn't just preach it, as most people do, being hypocrites, this do, and the God of peace, again, referring to the Father, always honoring the Father, glorifying the Father, bringing the Father into the center of all things. You see, Christ was not the center of the life of the Apostle Paul. The Father was. And Jesus Christ, who was revealed in him by the Father, and his law, which is the epitome of the nature and the character of the Father, and by his Spirit, which is the power of God and Jesus Christ residing in him. That's what he's talking about. This is what the Apostle Paul is all about. That's what he's all about, that is. And that's what the majority of people who claim to be followers of the Apostle Paul, supposedly the head of the world religion called Christianity, you know, pagan religion, Gentile religion, you know, they're all deceived. And so he says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. They were disobedient to the law of God, and now they were obedient. They repented, and now they fulfill their responsibilities. You see, that's what he's talking about here. Obedience and disobedience. And in the beginning, obviously, they were obedient. Then, you know, they were slacking off, doing their own thing, becoming selfish. And then now they're repenting. And they're turning around. And they're doing what they're supposed to, in accordance with the law of God. Because, as he said, Christ ordained that those who preach the gospel should live with the gospel. And the brethren were not obeying that law. You see? And yet, people, to this very day, who do not obey this law, claim to be followers of Christ. And so he says, well, finally, your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunities. So, you know, he's not wanting to insult them. He says, well, you know, you probably wanted to do it, just didn't have the opportunity to do so. Now that I speak in regard, that is in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need. In other words, you know, I'm not really after your money. You see, after all, I can work, and you know, my friends can work. We can manage with the help of God. For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I'm not after your money. I'm not going to talk to you about money all the time, as most people do today, call themselves religious leaders, evangelists, whatever. That's one of the first things they talk about. Money, money, money. Give me money. Send me money. You know, without money, I cannot do the work, and so forth. He says, I've learned with whatever I have. I don't need much money to do it. You know, just care for my needs. I'm not after your money. I'm not trying to be rich, build me a big home, you know, have rings and, you know, expensive clothing and things like that, fancy car. That's what I want. You know, this is not what I'm after. That's what others are after. That's why they were called thieves and robbers, because their mind is on money. As I said, I've learned, whatever condition I am, is Christ commanded the disciples, you know, you go and preach the gospel, you know, whatever they said before you on the table, that's what you eat. A little meal, big meal, be happy with it. Be content. Don't be covetous. Don't go after that which is not yours. Even if it is in accordance with the law of God that people should, you know, pay for your needs, don't be covetous for it. They give it to you, fine. They don't, well, sometimes you have to starve and live in faith that God will take care of you. And so he says, I know how to be abased, and he was, because brethren were not obeying the law of God. And I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. And he had to experience that literally. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. That's something that you learn as you go along the way. But God does not necessarily mean for us to have always abundance and plenty, even though when he had laws set in motion and people do not follow it, God does not always set a big meal on the table for us. And so we have to learn. That's the will of God. Sometimes that we go hungry. And remember that it's not by bread that a man lives, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And sometimes that's the only thing we can eat, the word of God. In our stomach, physically, we go hungry. And yet God sustains us somehow. And, you know, he's not sadistic, so he makes sure that one way or the other we get something to eat and we go on. And in that, we walk in the Lord. You see? And that's what he's talking about here. I learn to be hungry or be full, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All those people who are always hitting you for money, they haven't learned to do that. That's why they hit you for money. Because they're afraid if you don't send them money, they're not going to have, you know, all the things that they want to do or to have or to possess. That's the kind of life they live. That's what Christ was saying. All those that came before me and for that matter after me, you know, all thieves and robbers. That's what Paul was saying. In contrast to Timothy, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for you, you know, affectionately care for you, because all the others all seek their own. Selfish, self-ambition, covetous. If you are to be walking in Christ, you're going to have to be willing to suffer hunger and nakedness and shame and humiliation and poverty and need. And God also takes care of you. It doesn't mean that you always have that kind of life. And ultimately, the future is what we look forward to anyway. Nevertheless, he says, you have done well that you shared in my distress. That means, you know, my physical needs. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the tidings, that is the preaching of the tidings, the good news, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Again, across the board condemnation of all the congregations that the Apostle Paul himself and his party were raising as they were going from place to place, oftentimes paying their own needs by working along the way. You see? Why were these churches behaving in this manner? The law of God was not written in their heart yet. And their own leaders were covetous, taking it to themselves. They were seeking their own. They were not about to take some money, you know, out of that and give it to somebody else. You see, even though he's the one that was responsible for their foundation, at least physically speaking. You see, that was the state of the church at the time, and it's no different today. Selfishness, that is lawlessness, still resides in the heart of man. Covetousness, which is lawlessness, still resides in the hearts of man, and it is to this very day. And people have a lot of money to spend on their own, all kind of things like that, you know, fun, entertainment, and things like that. But they don't care about the law of God, you see, about the work of God. And on the other hand, those who are doing the work of God shouldn't be mindful of money, covetousness, power, you know, feeling good, having always plenty. So it goes both ways. We're all responsible before God. We cannot play games. When we do, well, this is where we are. Lawlessness happens, and so he was in distress. And none of the churches, none of the congregations was willing to do anything in that direction. And yet he said in the beginning, you Philippians, you did it. And then somebody woke up among the Philippians and said, well, how come we're the only one who do it and all the others don't? Well, let's stop doing it. You see? Well, that covetousness that was in others and selfishness entered into the heart of the Philippians, and Paul had to tell them something about it. And then, you know, they repented of that, turned around and continued to send him. And hopefully some others also repented and were doing it too. One degree or the other. But there were always the selfish ones there, and the ministers, unfortunately, that were seeking their own, were constantly there. And so he said, for even in Thessalonica you send aid once and again for my necessities. Well, even, you know, he was traveling, and so they did it a few times. But that was in the past, and then they stopped, and then they started again. And, you know, he was not comfortable about talking about that, yet he had to. That's a part of the law of God. You cannot play games with it, you know, and just do your own thing. And so he says, now that I seek the gift, you see, he was not talking about a tithe, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. This is what I'm really after. Because if you really are obedient to the law of God, this would not be an issue. Well, what happens when people are not? Well, this becomes an issue. Indeed, I have all and abound. In spite of that, you see, well, I'm mindful of the spiritual treasures that God gave him, in that he abounds. He says, I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. Now, speaking about their gifts that continue to flow, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, God is not poor, you see. Paul, you know, may be a poor person. His servants may be poor people, but God is not. He could provide all those things. But God wants us to have his nature and character, so we will take the things that God gave us and share it with others. And we have to learn that. God doesn't have to learn that. He already is. That law is the epitome of it. We are not. So we have the opportunity to be also, and by our daily conduct, we prove to God whether we are walking that direction or not, whether we walk in the Lord or not. And so he says, and my God, speaking by the Father again, shall supply all your need. He is the one that does it, and he does it through Jesus Christ. Shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. So you see, the relationship is always stressed by the apostle and by everyone else. All things come from the Father. And through Jesus Christ, who is his executive assistant, so to speak, he does all those kind of things. But ultimately speaking, we have to learn where they all come from. That's why Christ said, when you pray, you say, our heavenly Father. You don't say, our heavenly Christ, though he is also in heaven, and he's the one directly that does it. You go to the boss. You go to the head. You go to the Father. He is the head of the religion. And that's why the church is called the Church of God, not the Church of Christ, even though it was given to him, you see, to be his wife. But the Father is the one that is giving her to him. And when people have lost that kind of a relationship with their Father because they came up with that pagan doctrine of the great whore, you know, he's a God of the Old Testament, he's got all the strict laws and regulations, we don't want it, so we're going to worship Christ, he's our God. So they call him the Christian God. There's no such a thing. You see, that's one of the major lies that they spread around and people believe it. Because Jesus Christ is the one that has been there from the Garden of Eden, sent by the Father. He's the one that married Israel. He's the one that gave them those supposed strict rules and regulations. You see, he was not brought into existence 2,000 years ago, you know, and so he's now the God of the New Testament. He and the Father are one, the same law, same doctrine, same faith. You see, as you go through the Word of God and your eyes are open, you know, if you are willing to open them, and your ears are unstopped, you begin to see that, and you begin to see in what kind of vomit and cesspool you have been swimming all this time. And so it says, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household, because by then you already had a lot of people even in that place worshiping God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And that grace is given to only those who obey the law of God. And so with that we finish the book of Philippians, and then we'll continue now with Colossians, another letter to another group. And he continues again with the same teachings, the same law, the same mind, and the same faith, you see, nothing different. And he's greeting all of them again the same way as he greeted all the others. And so we're going to continue now with the epistles that he sent, that is, epistle to the Colossians, to the people at Colossus, the city. And he begins his introduction just like he did with all the other letters. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. It is by the will of God that he is an apostle, not by the will of Jesus Christ only. Obviously, it is also by the will of Jesus Christ. But even then, Jesus Christ did not initiate the call to the apostle Paul. The Father did. And he's making it very plain. The Father is the one that is calling us, as he said to the Galatians, when it pleased the Father to reveal his Son in me. You see, and that's why he's the apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And so were all the other disciples who became the apostles. Jesus Christ had to pray all night for them, asking God if this is his will about this person, that person, the other person. And God made the decision. And Jesus Christ was always obedient to his Father. And so he taught us to be likewise. And the pagan religion that calls itself Christianity, the Church of Rome, later on all those that came from them, they rejected, in essence, this very knowledge and teaching of God, of who is in charge, who is the head of the religion, you see, and they do not have that relationship with God, even though they give him lip service. That's the reason why they call their religion, which is their religion, not God's religion, they called it Christianity. You see, it's not the religion of Christ, the religion of the Father. And so Paul makes it always very plain. And so he writes in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossus, or Colossus, and every single one of them. He doesn't say, well, now there are a few among you that the church has canonized, and you know, those are the saints, and all of you are just brethren. No, all of them are saints. It's God who made, you know, you see, it is God that makes us saints, not man, not a church, not a committee. It has nothing to do with them. and all the things that they concoct in order to come up with this charade of sainthood for this person or that person. That's all it is. It's all foolishness. What sanctifies us, what makes us holy, what makes us saints of God is the fact that we are obeying the commandments. It's the Word of God that sanctifies us, not men, not a committee. Now, that's exactly what Jesus Christ said, speaking to the Father in the last supper that he had with his disciples. He said to the Father, sanctify them by your word. You see, not by your committee, by a committee, you know, of men, not by people, not by a church. And unfortunately, people have forgotten that. Most people, anyway, there are some who still retain this knowledge and understanding that it's not man that sanctifies us or makes us a saint. It is the Word of God. And so to them he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father, again, and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are only two divine beings, and Paul makes it very plain again and again and again and again in all of his writings. You see? And yet those who claim to be the followers of the Apostle Paul, that supposedly was the founder of Christianity, you know, who led them away from Judaism, they don't believe it. Why? Because they have their own agenda. That's a simple reason. They've got their own pagan religion, and, you know, they take on some teachings of Jesus Christ and appropriate everything to themselves and call it Christianity and Christian ethics and doctrines and principles. And that's the way they go to this very day. Well, Paul makes it very plain. There are only two divine beings, and in their name he is greeting the saints, the ones that were called by the Father, the first divine being, the one in charge, and then they were given to Jesus Christ, and that's the reason why he's greeting them in the name of these two divine beings. I know three of them. Verse 3 said, we give thanks to God, and that is, you know, to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Again, he mentions that. One more statement. You see, three times already of two divine beings and only two divine beings. And so he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. The hope is in heaven. That means you go to heaven. You see, which was a pagan doctrine believed by many cultures at the time. You know, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, many other cultures. The people of God never believed it. Israel never believed, never taught this kind of a doctrine until, you know, they went into the pagan religion. Then they absorbed their own teachings. And so they understood what he's talking about. Christ is in heaven. The Father is in heaven. Christ is coming down to this earth, you see, 1,000 years before heaven in Jerusalem. And he's going to bring that hope with him, the reward. And then the Father himself comes down with heaven in Jerusalem and resides. He's going to reside on this earth, in the vicinity of Jerusalem. And then, you know, when everybody goes to heaven, that's when you go to heaven, when heaven is on earth. And so this hope is reserved now in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, of the tidings, that is. What is he talking about, the tidings? If people are ignorant and have no knowledge and understanding of the entirety of the book, they think, oh, he's talking about from the days of Jesus Christ. That's not what he's talking about. As he made it very plain, speaking to another congregation, when he says that the gospel has been preached unto them, that is the tidings, as well as unto us in the book of Hebrews, you see, as he speaks to his own people. Because the tidings have been preached from the Garden of Eden. As Jude later on would record, in terms of the coming of Jesus Christ to reign upon this earth, and he recorded that prophecy, which was passed on from generation to generation, and then Jude knew about it, the community of Israel knew about it, and so he recorded that in his letter, you know, one chapter letter, and he talked about Enoch, who prophesied, who was the eighth from Adam, about the time when Jesus Christ is going to come down with 10,000s of his saints. That's a part of the tidings. That's what he's talking about here, from the beginning of time. They heard those kind of things as they went to the synagogue and they listened to the reading of the law and then the prophets. They heard about the tidings. Now, this is what he's talking about. And so he says, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, that is, wherever he went preaching and the disciples did, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you have heard and knew the grace of God in truth. You see, it's the grace of God. doesn't call it the grace of Christ, it's the grace of God. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ, on your behalf. So there were some decent ministers still around. Epaphras is one of them, even though on another occasion he said, I have no men like mind in terms of faithfulness to the brethren, caring for them like Timothy, because all the others in contrast, and you know, that was a general statement, doesn't mean every single one of them. All of them, he said, they seek their own. Well, here's Epaphras, who was a very faithful minister, and there were others likewise, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we have heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. How would you know what is the knowledge of His will unless you go through His Word from the beginning of time? Since Jesus Christ is the one that came down on Mount Sinai and gave the law to Israel to be a light to the world, to the nations, to teach them His path and His way. You see, if you do not read all those words and live by them, how would you know what is that knowledge of His will? As He told them, be you holy, for I am holy. And He told them how. You see? And He told them how to take care of the land. And He told them how to take care of animals. And He told them that is how to take care of each other. And so forth. So, that's the only way you're going to know the knowledge of His will. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work. You see? Because God wants us to produce good works. A lot of people in their ignorance, they say, oh, well, we don't need good works. We don't need works. We don't need the works of the law. You see, the law that taught us what is good and what is not. We just live by faith. Well, obviously, you're dealing with a pagan religion. With, you know, insane minds. I do not know what they're talking about. The Word of God made it very plain. God demands that we produce a lot of good words, just like every farmer, you know, when he plants his trees and bushes and plants, you know, in the yard, he demands in his garden, you know, in his land, he demands, in essence, he expects, he wants produce. You see? He wants the land to grow, do some work. And all the plants that he planted, he waters them, and he, you know, he puts manure all around and things like that, and nutrients. He wants them to work. And so God the Father wants exactly from every single one of us to produce a lot of good works. There's no such a thing as a life with God without good works. That's what the works of the law are all about. And then there are other works of a different nature, like the works, you know, that they used to do in the temple, the priests. But all those things had spiritual meaning, so they too, even though they were different nature, they still were good works, because all of those things were commanded in the law of God in order that man can serve Him in truth and in spirit, in accordance with His will and His knowledge. That's what He's saying here. You should be fully pleasing Him, and you cannot be fully pleasing Him if you just do partial, you know, of the things, you know. In other words, you obey only certain things that you like to obey, and others say, well, that's necessary for salvation. That's done away. That's nailed to the cross. That's Jewish. That's not for me. You cannot be fully pleasing Him unless you do fully His will. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, as it said, we must live by. And of course, we have to understand what is applicable to us and what is not, because of circumstances. So I said, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Again, it's a knowledge of God. You cannot say, well, no, I don't care much about God. I'll just go by the knowledge of Christ. I'm a Christian. You see? Well, the Father is the head of the religion, not Christ. Christ is under Him, and Christ obeys the law of His Father and the commandments of His Father. You see? And unless you seek the will of the Father and His will and His knowledge and understanding, which is the same as that of Jesus Christ, you don't have a relationship with Him. You just kid yourself. You think you stand. And so He said, strengthened with all might, in verse 11, according to His glorious power, that is of the Father, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Because when you obey the laws of God, people hate you for it. They're different. You see, they've got their own religions. They've got their own cultures and ways of doing things. And they don't like you. They don't appreciate you. And so you're going to have a lot of long-suffering. And you're going to have a lot of patience waiting on God to deliver you when you get in trouble because of the world. Because they despise the law of God. And you're going to do that with joy because you remember the end results. Giving thanks to the Father. It didn't say give thanks to Jesus Christ, even though we should be thankful to him. He's our immediate deity and, you know, creator, our Lord and Master. But he always makes it very plain, you know, as all the prophets, that the center of our attention should be the Father in all things. That's why he's saying that. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's the one that qualifies us. And if he does not, there is no way we can come to Jesus Christ. You cannot just say like all those fools, and that's basically what they are. They may be sincere, nice people, but they've been told a lot of foolishness. They read a pamphlet, or you know, they hear somebody saying something about Jesus Christ and how nice he was and good and what he did for us. And then they say, well, sign at the bottom there, today I give my heart to the Lord Jesus. And all that, just a charade. Anyway, until next time, this is Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all.